Good evening, everybody. Hope everybody's doing well. Having a good week so far. Good deal. All right. See Ken and Sarah with us after their six-month sabbatical. Been going a while. My grandparents are here with me, so I'm happy to have them here in the back. And had them in town for a few days playing with Marley, so they've enjoyed that, and she's enjoyed that. All right, we can get started tonight. I will pray, and we're going to talk. We're going to begin the series on church history by talking about the end of the apostles. So we'll see what happened to the apostles, sort of where the biblical record ends, where does church history begin. And so I'll pray for us, and then we can get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight thankful for the foundation upon which we stand, for the gospel message that was so faithfully proclaimed, for the work of the prophets and apostles, Lord, for all the many who have been faithful to you, and how that has pass the gospel down to us so that we could hear and believe and have life in your name. Father, we ask that you would just be with us tonight, that we would come to know you better and love you better and love neighbor better through our study of your word and of church history. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to at least start out in the scriptures tonight. And here you go. We'll at least start out in the scriptures tonight, so you can turn with me first to Matthew 10 if you'd like. The last couple weeks we've talked about the importance of studying church history. We talked about how it was important in a genealogical sense and how it helps us know who we are. And then we talked about how it's important in a theological sense to help us know what we should believe and how we should operate in this world. And so this week we're going to actually enter the study of church history, and we want to go to where the Bible, which we know is inspired and inerrant and infallible and has no wrongs in it, and we want to see where that intersects with church history. And so we know that anything that I say about church history has the potential to be wrong. Anything that comes from here does not. So I will make that statement. Now, I've done my due diligence, and I don't think I'm teaching you anything that's wrong as far as I know, but that could be the case. And so we want to look at the gap, and specifically we're going to look at the apostles. And so we have, all the way back in the Gospels, we're introduced to the apostles, these 12 men who are going to spend time with Jesus, who are going to have this just miraculous about year and a half period where they just are disciples of Jesus and they get to know him in an amazing way, and then they're commissioned out to be the sort of the foundation stones of the church, minus Judas, of course. So we're going to start in the scriptures. We're going to start in Matthew 10, and just where it tells us a little bit about the apostles. So Matthew 10, 1 says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." So we've got this list of 12 disciples, and these are the men whom Jesus called, and it took about a year and a half of his ministry, of his three-year ministry, to actually find and call these men, and then they have about another year and a half where they are studying basically as his apprentices. I mean, they're just with him. They're being poured into by Jesus. And so this is who we have, and we have varying amounts of information about him in the scriptures. So there are some guys like Peter and John that we can read a ton about in the Gospels and in Acts. But then there are some guys like Simon the Zealot or Judas, not Iscariot, who we just don't know a ton about. The Gospels don't speak a lot about them. But even if the Gospels don't, church history does have something to say about each one of these guys. And so we want to look at that. Just to move through sort of what it would have looked like to be a disciple of Jesus, let's look at Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So what we have here in Matthew 16 is just a little snippet where Jesus lays out to his disciples what it's going to look like to be his follower, to be his disciples. Just like the rest of the Jews in the time period, these disciples had some expectations of what the Messiah was going to come and do. And those expectations mainly dealt with some earthly things, right? So they thought that he was going to be this great political leader, he was going to be this great military leader. They recognized that Jesus had some powers, he had some unique teaching. They believed he was the Messiah, and they wanted to throw their lot in with him, get in with the right guy, and they expected some really good things to come from this. And you know, that's true, right? There we do believe that, hey, we need to throw our lot in with Jesus. He's the one come from God. But the apostles at this time, the disciples at this time, had some expectations that were really earthly. And Jesus begins to reorient them and tell them what it's going to look like to actually follow him. And it's not going to be a lot of acclaim. It's not going to be stadiums filled to hear them preach. It's going to be the way of self-denial. It's going to be the way of the cross. It says that. And who's going to follow him? They have to take up their cross and follow him. And so we know that this is right off the heels of Peter. As Jesus is trying to tell him what his ministry is going to look like, Peter says, "No, you would never go to the cross. You would never die like this. You're the Messiah." And Jesus gives him the "get behind me, Satan," which must be about one of the worst things to hear. And so he then tells them that it's not just me that's going to go to the cross, but if you follow me, there's going to be some similar things that come your way. And so just like that, we often have to have our discipleship of Jesus sort of reframed. We've got to relearn what it means to follow Jesus, and that it's not going to be often a lot of earthly blessings, but there are blessings that are coming. Jesus says that they're at the end of the age, they're eschatological. He said, "I'm coming back with angels and the glory of the Father." And that's when the blessings are coming. They're not in this life, they're at in the next life. And so we learn that by studying the disciples. And we're going to see what happened to many of these and what happened at the end of their life, how they died, what they did before they died. And so just to talk for a moment about what this cross-bearing means. You know, our culture, or even our Christian culture, often likes to use that term sort of, that's their cross to bear, in terms of like a sickness. You know, maybe this person has a sickness that just won't go away, or maybe they have a child and there's a problem there, and they say that's their cross to bear. But that doesn't fit with the scriptures. Perhaps you could say a doctor who's caught Ebola virus by giving himself up for these people that he's trying to treat in the name of Christ. Maybe that would be some kind of way where you could put that on there. But just an ordinary sickness or something like that that's common to men is not cross-bearing. And so we shouldn't use that term in that way. It's not appropriate for something that's just common to men on this earth. It only should be used for the concept of self-denial or giving oneself up for Jesus. So that's just something to think about as we move to here. All right, so let's move to the apostles. And I do want to point out one thing. If you're interested in what it looks like to learn more about the disciples, this is a great book by John MacArthur, 12 Ordinary Men. And he takes and tries to paint a portrait of what the life of each disciple was like using the scriptures and then some church history. Excuse me. But this is something that I would recommend if you're interested more in what it was like for the disciples and what they were like. It's a great book. All right, so we're going to start with Peter. Peter is one of Jesus' most well-known disciples, right? He's often known as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. You know, he's always the one that says the wrong thing, and he's maybe a little overconfident at times and has the wrong idea, but he's zealous and he's lovable, but he does these things. And so we know that he has, at a certain point, denied Jesus, right? Right before, while Jesus is being tried, he denies Jesus as Jesus predicted. And there's a point after Jesus' resurrection where Jesus basically reinstates him and commissions him for ministry. And so we find that in John 21:18-19. And so what we have here is basically Jesus foretelling the way Peter's going to die. The scripture says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so what we have here is Jesus predicting and telling Peter the way he's going to die. And church history actually corroborates this. We learn from church history that Peter died by crucifixion. One of the earliest church historians, a guy named Eusebius, cites Clement, who was just sort of right in there after the apostles. And when Peter was killed, he first was forced to watch his wife be crucified. And as she was being led up to be crucified, he told her, "Remember the Lord." He called out to her by name and said, "Remember the Lord." And so after he was forced to watch this, he was then to be crucified, and he begged them to crucify him upside down because he said he was not worthy to die in the same manner of Jesus. And so what we see here in this is that Peter, this disciple who walked closely with the Lord, who was one of the foundation stones of the church in Jerusalem, was then killed, was crucified upside down, according to Jesus' prediction. And remember that Jesus says that's the kind of death by which he was going to glorify God. His brother, Andrew, he's never mentioned in the New Testament past Pentecost. So Andrew's not one of these guys we know a lot about. And so we're dependent upon church history, which tells us that Andrew took the gospel north as a missionary. And he's, in fact, the patron saint of Russia and Scotland. He was crucified in southern Greece. And Eusebius, this early church historian, tells us that he actually hung on the cross for 2 days while he exhorted people that passed by to believe in Jesus. So they tied him to the cross instead of nailing him to the cross to prolong his suffering, and he used that to spread the gospel as people came by. Then we get to John, and John is actually the only disciple who died of old age, the only one. We know that he was exiled, so it wasn't like he didn't face persecution, but the church records indicate that about AD 98, he died under the rule of the Roman Emperor Trajan. And Jerome, who's an early Christian theologian, tells us that in his last days he was so feeble that he would be carried into the church at Ephesus. And if you are familiar with John's writing, you know he's often known for writing about love and this theme of love. And this early theologian tells us that in John's old age, they would carry him in and he would still say things like, "My little children, love one another. It's the Lord's command. And if this alone be done, it is enough." So we see John, even in his older age, has this living out and having these exhortations that's consistent with what he wrote in the Gospel of John. And then we have James, who's the brother of John. And James is actually, other than Judas Iscariot, he's the only disciple whose death is recorded in Scripture. Acts 12, 1 through 2 tells us, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." About 8 years after James is killed, we have Philip, who's also put to death. It's not in Scripture, but the early church records tell us that he spread the gospel and was finally killed in Asia Minor. We then move to Nathanael, and the records are not as clear as as some of the others with Nathanael, but the tradition has it that he went to Persia and then India and as far as Armenia preaching the gospel. And eventually he was martyred, probably by being tied up in a sack and tossed in a river. Then Matthew, the tax collector, he didn't leave a lot of evidence behind, but we do know that he continued to minister to mainly a Jewish audience, both those around Jerusalem and in Israel and then beyond. His gospel was mainly geared towards the Jews, and so he continued this ministry to the Jews until eventually he was burned at the stake. And then Thomas, who's commonly known as Doubting Thomas or Thomas the Pessimist, he often had this pessimistic attitude in the Gospels. He actually wound up carrying the Gospel to India, where he's now buried. Some reliable history suggests a certain spot in India where he's buried. And there are these South Indian churches that go all the way back to the apostolic era, because Thomas went to India, and he eventually was run through with a spear, which, if you'll remember, he was the one whom Jesus offered to touch his side where the spear entered. Then we know very little about James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Lesser. Tradition says that he went to Persia, and he was probably stoned, but possibly beaten to death or crucified. And then Simon the Zealot, we don't know a lot about him either, but we do know that he went to the British Isles, and he was eventually killed there. And then Judas, the son of James, so not Judas Iscariot, he's known as several different things in Scriptures, he wound up taking the gospel to Mesopotamia, which is in modern-day Turkey, where there's some reliable record suggests he actually healed a king, this king of Edessa, there in Turkey. And eventually, he was clubbed to death. And so, the sign of James is a club. So if you were maybe to see a Catholic or something that had a medallion with dedicated to James, it would be a club, because he was clubbed to death. So we have these men, and we all know what happened to Judas Iscariot, so I won't go there, but we have these men who spent a year and a half studying under Jesus. And they were promised this great reward, and in fact, they got it, and we know that there are 12 gates of heaven with their name on it, and yet they met this kind of fate. They spread the gospel. And then they died. They were all murdered except for John. And so what can we learn from this? Kind of a downer, right? But what can we learn? Well, first, we can learn that persecution and even martyrdom have been realities for the church from the very beginning. And as we move through, especially the early parts of church history, we're going to talk a lot about martyrdom, because for about the first 300 years, that was the reality that you faced. And then it's kind of came and went ever since. But it's been just a consistent reality for God's people. And it's always been linked to the spread of the gospel. We've been commanded to spread the gospel, and that is only going to come through the hard work and shed blood and sacrifice of God's people. And so we're going to talk a lot about that, but it's been there ever since the beginning. One early church father said very famously that the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. Because as these men would give their lives and then die, often in these public ways, it was such a powerful testimony to Jesus. A very powerful testimony. And just like them, when we sacrifice, when we deny ourselves for the sake of Jesus, we become a powerful testimony to others. The second thing is that a gospel that confuses earthly rewards and heavenly rewards is a false gospel. You know, for most Christians, the reality has not been that they would be in the Houston Metrodome preaching, like Joel Osteen. The reality was that they were the entertainment as they were martyred for believing in Jesus. And so anything that confuses what Jesus promises in terms of it being an earthly and heavenly fulfillment is a false gospel. There are promises in Scripture, but He doesn't promise anything about health, wealth, and prosperity for us right now. All that's coming, but not necessarily right now. And then finally, a vision of the crucified and risen Lord inspires death to self and mission. You know, most of these disciples had actually gone back to fishing or doing whatever they were doing before, after Jesus was crucified. You think they spent a year and a half with Him, He was crucified, and they go back and they're doing their own thing, and they've kind of given up, and then they're given a fresh vision of the risen Lord. He comes back and it changes everything. Along with Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, they turn from, in Peter's case, a coward to a great missionary and a martyr. And it's only when we encounter the same risen Jesus that we can deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And it's as we come to church and as we study the Scriptures and as we sing praise to the Lord, and as we pray, that we continually encounter Jesus and we're continually empowered for this mission. So I would just encourage you to continue those things and continue developing your relationship with the Lord and continuing practicing self-denial for the sake of the advance of the gospel. Any questions, comments?